Why don't I pray again as we start? Our Heavenly Father, we pray you would indeed help us now to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to fix them upon the Lord Jesus. Please teach us of him. Teach us how to glorify him. And encourage us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can bring to mind a point in your life where you went through a period of significant change. I suspect there's something that everyone can recall. It could be quite recent. It could be much longer ago. It could be the day you moved out of your parents' home, perhaps. It could be your first day in a new job. Should we move on from that? If we could bring up the slides for the sermon, maybe. Okay, we'll go ahead without. If we can get it, that'd be great. Well, maybe it was your first in the new job. Maybe it was a medical diagnosis, perhaps, that forced a significant change. That moment, that period when things were about to change hugely. Our family had spent 14 years living in North Essex, rural North Essex. Well, Rachel and I had spent 14 years there. I'd been working in one school. We'd been part of one church. It was all our children had ever known. And then in the summer of 2021, we relocated here to Leatherhead, where we literally knew no one. New job, new schools for everybody, new church. I suspect you may be able to bring to mind something similar that invokes similar feelings, perhaps. Changes like these, they can be quite unsettling, can't they? They cause anxiety and worry. It's the unknown, I think, isn't it? The unknown of how it will go, the anticipation. What will it be like and how will I cope? How will I manage? And that is a similar backdrop to our passage this morning. Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples. They've been living together. They've been traveling together. They've been eating, sleeping, talking, sharing happiness and sorrows together. And then we have verse 16 of chapter 16, where Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer." Remember here, as John's pointed out to us recently, we're on Thursday evening, aren't we, ahead of Good Friday in this context. Jesus is reminding his disciples that he is about to leave them. It shouldn't be a surprise to them, though. It's recorded first back in chapter 13. We've heard the same thing repeated over and over again throughout this ongoing conversation in chapters 14 and 15, here again in chapter 16. Jesus is leaving his disciples. And you can imagine this would surely have thrust this close group of friends into turmoil. Life is going to change enormously. The daily routines of traveling with Jesus, of listening to him, the comfort of his wisdom and his love that they've come to enjoy, the comforting way he always knew what they were thinking, the way he took control of situations, the confidence this engendered. They'd seen him get alongside the weak and the marginalized. They'd seen him turn water into wine, feed 5,000 people with a packed lunch, raise Lazarus from the dead. They'd heard him teach with calm authority, taking on the Pharisees, displaying his righteousness and his fairness. Imagine the closeness that that brings to this group of friends. And here Jesus is saying to them, he's about to leave them. Surely this pulls the rug from beneath their feet. Surely it rocks the foundations of their world. But Jesus wants them to see that against this backdrop, he can give them a really wonderful assurance and cause for the most amazing joy. It doesn't appear to start out that way, though, in our passage. See what Jesus says, verse 16. "A little while you'll see me no longer." The end of verse 17, Jesus says he's going to the Father. The disciples are a little bit confused what he's talking about. And so he explains it to them, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "you will weep and lament." For he is describing his death, isn't he? And we've seen throughout John's Gospel, Jesus referring to his hour. His teaching of his disciples has been building and building towards what he calls his hour. We see in chapter 14, it was the hour when the Son of Man would be glorified. And now we've arrived at that point. Jesus is on the verge of being crucified. His hour has come. He is departing, he says. They will see him no more. And that's going to be a moment of deep, deep sadness. as they watched their friend hanging on a Roman cross. The man they'd grown to love, the man they'd grown to trust, the man who'd shown himself to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, God's promised King. He was the hope of the Jewish nation, but he was also their dear, dear friend. And they would watch as he was beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, and led out to die. He'd be taken down from the cross and buried in a cold tomb with a huge rock rolled across and sealed over the entrance. We can understand, I think, why this would cause such enormous sadness. Jesus would be gone. But the point that Jesus is really making here against that backdrop is that that will not be the end. Verse 16 again. A little while and you will see me no longer. Again a little while and you will see me. For shortly after his death, Jesus says he would return to them. And he says their sadness will turn to great joy. And it's the first of three things I'd like to draw out of this verses this morning to encourage us and to help us have this true joy. It's this. We have Jesus' eternal presence with us. Now, some in this room, I think, will have witnessed the pains of childbirth. Others, I think, will far more relevantly have felt the pains of childbirth. Jesus' illustration in verse 21, though, is just spot on, isn't it? It's huge, huge pain that the mother experiences. But the joy of that new arrival, the excitement for the mother of holding that new life in her arms, it does cause the memory of the pain to pass. And so too for Jesus' disciples, he's promising here to return to them in his resurrection. They will see him again. He'll be restored to them. And it won't just be a moment of joy, but an ongoing, persisting, everlasting experience of joy. See verse 22. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you, for he will never be taken from them again. It will be impossible for them to lose that joy, because it will be impossible for them to lose the source of that joy. Jesus, when he returns following his resurrection, will be with them forever. Matthew 28:20 puts it very explicitly, doesn't it? Jesus says, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Addressed to his first century disciples, but this is true for all of Jesus' people, he was resurrected never to die again. We too enjoy his eternal presence. I wonder if for those who are Christians here today, at some point since you started following Jesus, you felt the joy of knowing him just go a little cold. The excitement of learning new things as you read about him in the Bible, maybe that excitement faded. Perhaps you lost the warmth you'd felt in your heart, found the burdens and cares of life had pushed it out. Well, for a moment this morning, let your mind dwell on this thought. As one of Jesus' disciples, we can never lose him. He was resurrected, never to die again. We have his continual, ongoing, everlasting, and any other word that means the same thing there, that presence with us. Allow that to seep into your mind and affect your heart. No one can take that from you. And what a presence to have. It's the presence of a person who knows us inside out. Think for a moment of that person with whom you feel most at ease, most comfortable, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a parent, a brother, a sister, a close friend. When you are with them, you can let down your guard. You can be completely yourself. You know that they care for you. They understand you. They never judge. They listen. They share. They understand. And here we have a similar picture of Jesus with his disciples. It's a lovely phrase at the beginning of verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. He knows what they're thinking when they're confused about what he's teaching them, but he doesn't judge. He knows their concerns and worries, the things that are weighing heavy on their hearts. He understands their deepest sadness, and he cares. This is Jesus, and if we're following him, then he is with us, and no one can take that from us. No one can take that joy from us. Well, we today are in the fortunate position, aren't we, of being able to look back on the resurrection. So even more so than those first disciples in this passage here, we can have absolute confidence in what Jesus is saying. We've seen it come true. And so allow the assurance that Jesus is giving to sink in for a moment. This is full assurance. No one can take the Lord Jesus from us. No one can take that joy from us. Now, granted, it won't always feel that way. Inevitably, we will continue to follow the emotional roller coaster of life. There'll be good days and difficult days. There'll be days we look forward to and days we really don't. There'll be difficult meetings. There'll be bad news from the doctor. There'll be fractured relationships, unhappy circumstances. There'll be financial stress and hardships. Wasn't that the case for Jesus' disciples? They continued to experience the highs and lows of the daily grind. Their treatment and persecution by the people around them was often atrocious. It led ultimately to their deaths. There were days of happiness, days of sadness, but that was normal life. But Jesus' point here is that on each day going forward, they could be absolutely confident that they had his eternal presence with them. It was a deep, deep joy that could never be taken away. It's the same for you and me. We have Jesus' eternal presence with us. And I wonder if you're not following Jesus at the moment, is this something that deep inside you long for? The ongoing presence of a person who knows you inside out, the way that no one else does. I was speaking to a lady at another church about 3 weeks ago or so. She told me how she'd spent over a month in hospital. She wasn't allowed any visitors at all. And yet she was at ease. She'd never felt Jesus closer than she did during that time. Nothing can take Jesus from us. Whatever we're going through, we have his eternal presence. How does that sound? Is that something you long for? That's the first point. We've got Jesus' eternal presence with us. But in the next few verses, Jesus turns to explain an outcome of this for his disciples. Because it will transform not only the relationship they have with him, but also the relationship they have with God the Father as well. And here it is. We have access to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Remember the context of this conversation for the disciples? They've spent 3 years face to face with Jesus. Whenever they've had a question, he has been right there on hand. He's been coaching them, teaching them every day. But see what he says to them now in verse 23. He says, in that day, that's the day that he departs, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. See, the disciples' relationship with God the Father is about change. They've been used to speaking with Jesus day in, day out. But from that day onwards, they will speak directly with God the Father. And it's Jesus' departure that is going to bring this about and transform this relationship. Jesus' death and resurrection, they open up direct communication for Christian people with their Heavenly Father. Now, while he was with them, it would have really been a bit strange, wouldn't it, for the disciples to speak to Jesus in his own name. He was right there with them. But as they begin this new relationship, speaking directly with God the Father, they do so. They are to ask in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, because it would be through him, through his upcoming death and resurrection, that this access to the Father would be possible. I suspect this is a thought that have absolutely blown the disciples' minds. For they come from centuries of tradition in which it was the priests who mediated between God and his people. Tradition that required sacrifices, offered in the right way at the right time. Now here was Jesus telling his disciples they had personal access to God the Father through him, simply through his name, it would have been incredible. It's not even that Jesus would be acting as a middleman. Did you see that? Verse 26. Here we go. Verse 26. Yeah, the right one. Okay, in that day, Jesus says, you will ask the Father in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. There's no middleman here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, they have direct, constant, personal access to the sovereign ruler of all things. Access to the one who spoke and the world was formed. Access to the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty. Now, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to get in touch with the CEO of a company these days. I suspect you've had that experience like me. Perhaps when your broadband goes down, you want to ring and speak to someone to sort it out. So you go online, you look for a phone number on the website. They no longer put those on the website, do they, these days? So we click the button for the online chat, and it turns out we're now communicating with some kind of computer algorithm on the other end. Doesn't seem to understand what we're typing in. Our question is one they've never heard before. We just want to speak to a person. Any person in the company would do, for starters. Seems hard enough to manage that, let alone speak to a boss. But even think about the business or the company that you work for, that you worked for. Speaking to the boss, well, may involve booking a meeting through their PA. It'll have to fit around their schedule. Access to the boss is normally restricted. So let Jesus' words sink in. Christian people speak directly with God the Father. Did you see why? Verse 27, because the Father himself loves you. There's an emphasis there, isn't there? It's not simply the Father loves you, but the Father himself loves you. What a lovely emphasis in that sentence. Now, yes, it's true that God loves the world, but this verse is not speaking of that general love. Jesus here is at pains to point out that God has a particular love for his people as his children. Maybe you don't feel very loved by God. Maybe you struggle to believe that God could love you. We all have rough edges, things in our past or even our present we'd rather keep hidden. You think that thing was just too bad, or it is just too bad, an ongoing sin. We've done it too many times. Maybe you think it makes you unlovable. Well, not according to verse 27. If you are one of God's people, the Father himself loves you. And as Paul writes in the book of Romans, God's people can address him as Abba. It's a word that suggests closeness, warmth, openness, and love. We have a picture here of a dear and loved father in communication with dearly loved children. Isn't that incredible? Jesus' disciples are so loved by God the Father, they can approach him directly. We have consistent, ongoing, direct access to God the Father. So when you pray, can I ask you, who are you addressing your prayers to? Having spent time reflecting on these verses myself, I actually started to notice that when I pray with my children, I had developed a habit of starting most of my prayers with the phrase, Dear Lord Jesus, an unconscious habit that I'd got into. Nothing explicitly wrong with that. Examples in the New Testament of prayers to Jesus. But Jesus says here, we have direct access to God the Father, with no middleman. And so now I'm trying to model to my children, we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Who do you pray to when you pray? It's your Heavenly Father who loves you. And we're to pray in Jesus' name. For the God who loves us longs to bless us. Do you see the promise made twice in verse 23 and 24? Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask and you'll receive. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We are so loved by our Heavenly Father. He longs to bless us, answering our prayers. But these must be prayers prayed in line with his will, mustn't they? Asking in Jesus' name means asking with his representation, even with his authority. It's because he died and rose again that we have access to God the Father. So we come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. We ask with his representation and his authority. And so we should ask in accordance with his nature. I remember a few months ago, shortly after Charles III became king, there were some news articles around about which members of the royal family could deputise for him. Some that were seen to be appropriate, and others that weren't. I wonder if you noticed or saw those articles as well. Well, those that can, well, they are individuals who can act in the king's name, which means they are expected, when doing so, to speak in line with his wishes, to share his intentions, to carry themselves accordingly. Well, praying in Jesus' name, similarly, means asking in line with his nature, in line with his character, his plans, his intentions. And if we pray those things, verse 24, ask and you will receive, Jesus says. If we're loved by God the Father, we are in the Father's heart. We will seek to know the Father's heart. Our cares, our hopes, our wishes will match those of our Heavenly Father. He will bless us. He will answer our prayers. Ask and you will receive. And what joy, Jesus says, will come from that. And what's the application of this then? There are so many, but surely, firstly, get praying. Get praying. The Father himself loves you. Pray to your Heavenly Father. Come to him through the death and resurrection of his Son. Ask him in Jesus' name and you will receive. Why would we not pray? Get praying. But surely also get to know the Father better. Know his heart. And pray prayers that reflect his heart. That is praying in Jesus' name. Our Heavenly Father is a God of compassion. So let's pray prayers of compassion. He is a God who loves justice, who shows mercy. He's a God who saves. He's a God of holiness and purity. So let's pray prayers for peace, for justice, for the salvation of others. Pray for our own godliness and purity. Get to know God the Father better through his word so that we can ask in Jesus' name, in line with his nature, we will receive. It's worth saying, though, that God is not a cash machine. Is he? You put in the right card, enter the right PIN number, and you can kind of withdraw whatever you like. Praying is not a magic formula. We don't tag in Jesus' name onto the end of our prayers like magicians say abracadabra. There's a slight tension here. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us and longs to bless us. He says he'll answer our prayers. And yet, Jesus himself prayed to his Father before his death, didn't he? Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And it wasn't. He was taken to the cross. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. It wasn't. There are examples in the Bible of points when God's answer to prayers has been no. Maybe you've been praying for something for some time, praying for healing, for recovery, for relief. Praying for years for a friend or a relative to come to know Christ. It hasn't yet happened. God is not a cash machine. Prayer is not a magic formula. But these verses are written to disciples, remember, facing deep darkness and distress. Distress because they are disciples who are about to lose their closest friend. Disciples who are about to have their world turned upside down. The wonderful reassurance Jesus is giving: we are so loved by our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He longs to bless us. Speak to him, for he will answer our prayers. But neither is God a slot machine either, where we put in the coins, pull the lever, and the outcome's a lottery. It's random chance whether we hit the jackpot. Get to know his nature and his will. Pray the things that matter to him. The Father loves us. He longs to bless us. He promises to answer our prayers. And it will be your experience that God does answer your prayers. There are many of us in this room that can attest to that. I wonder if, like the disciple in their moments of uncertainty, as their world is about to be turned upside down, I wonder whether each of us needs to understand again the privilege, the extraordinary nature of our close relationship with and our access to our Heavenly Father. It's incredible. Whatever your circumstance, whatever unsettling thing is weighing heavily upon you, whatever is stopping you from sleeping, whatever is gnawing away at you, well, let this idea fill you with a joy that is true and complete. We have direct access to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Well, one more thing we can draw from this passage this morning is this: Jesus has overcome. And take a look at verse 28 with me, where Jesus says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." So at this point, Jesus' work on earth is almost complete. He's nearly achieved what he came to do. But what will that then look like for his disciples after that point? With verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So what is the outcome going to be for Jesus' disciples? It doesn't look great, does it? Not a particularly happy message to a group who are already anxious and nervous and about to be completely knocked. Well, the world without Jesus is going to be a difficult place for them, a place of trials and hardships. They will be scattered. They'll be separated from one another. They'll be isolated. They're going to have tribulation, in the words of the verse, hardships. Shouldn't be a surprise to them, though. Recorded over the last few chapters of John, Jesus has been dropping this into his teaching over and over again. The world cannot understand him. The world rejects him. Verse 20, in our passage today, he gives another insight into that. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." In a short while, in response to Jesus' death on the cross, while his disciples were experiencing deep sorrow, everyone else around will rejoice. Don't let that just wash over you. It's a pretty stark statement, isn't it? As a Christian, I think because of my view, my understanding of judgment and eternity, the reality of hell, I find it hard to imagine rejoicing in the death of any individual person. But this is the reaction of the world. I suppose there are characters dotted throughout history where upon their death we might envisage people feeling relief. World leaders who have led regimes of corruption, of terror, of genocide, individuals who have committed atrocities. Well, Jesus is suggesting that the world will have a reaction of this kind to his death. The world will rejoice. And it's true. If we turn forward just three chapters, we'd find the crowds shouting for his execution. Jesus is not welcomed by the world. The world rejoices in his death. And so the world is a hostile place for his followers. Jesus is about to leave them. They're in a state of anxiety, of worry. This additional news is not going to make them feel any better. They're soon to be scattered. Maybe, as I said earlier, when the children were here, maybe you're the only Christian in our school, in our workplace, the only Christian living on our street, in our flats, in our family. Perhaps we feel isolated. Many countries in the world, Christians are truly isolated. In isolation, there may be a worry about being snuffed out. That was about to be the situation for the disciples. They need reassurance, and so Jesus gives it to them. See the end of verse 33. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Jesus is triumphant. Jesus wins. However you want to phrase it, it's very simple. The world is trying to get rid of Jesus. It might be taking the big black marker pen and redacting all of Jesus' ways, God's priorities, from laws, from society's practices and culture. We see it so clearly, don't we? In sexual ethics, in marriage, relationships, and gender identity. The world is trying to get rid of God, of Jesus, and his ways. But Jesus has overcome the world. He says, take heart and be full of joy. You're on the winning side if, like the disciples, you are in a period of uncertainty, of anxiety, of worry, of change. Here is your assurance. Jesus has won. Whatever hardship you are facing, Jesus has won. Mocked because of your faith in Jesus, overlooked for promotion because you don't live for the job, lost friendships, feeling isolated, unpopular because you don't live, drink, joke like those around you. The world tries to snuff out Jesus, but Jesus has won. Now, while the disciples had to take him at his word for a little while, we are in the privileged position of being able to look back and see that this came true. Those crowds shouted for his crucifixion. He was hung on a cross and died. They thought they had won. They thought they'd got rid of him. They thought they'd killed him. But it's a little like that moment in every Rocky movie, isn't it, where the opponent, normally colossal, lands some huge punches, puts Rocky on the canvas, looks like it's all over. But then Rocky somehow peels himself up and completes a remarkable victory just before the final bell. But Jesus doesn't simply peel himself up from the canvas, does he? No, he dies. He is crucified. It does seem genuinely as though the world has won. But in the most remarkable and complete and indisputable victory, he is resurrected. He defeats the crowds who'd been calling for his death. He defeats every person who's tried to get rid of him. He conquers death itself through his resurrection. Jesus has overcome. Look at verse 32. I say these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the midst of a world of turmoil, in the midst of a world that is antagonistic to Christians, in a world that is trying to get rid of Jesus, he says this to you so that his disciples, as his disciples, we will have peace. Peace with God. Inner peace while living in this world, no matter what is going on around. So for those of us who are Christians here this morning, it's the most exciting thing to be reminded of. For those inevitable periods of confusion, of doubt, of worry, anxiety, when life really is so tough, if that is now or if that is some point in the future, Jesus says, I want you to have peace. We can remember our assurance, our certainty. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus, our Saviour, has conquered death. It has no power over him. It has no power over us. Jesus has overcome. If you're conscious you're not a Christian this morning, then with respect, do you realise that you're currently on the losing side? Give your allegiance to Jesus. Trust him. He has overcome. He has won. In him, you can have peace. In this room, there'll be many disciples who are struggling. We may know that is us today. We may find that it's us in the weeks, months, years ahead. Well, these verses are full of assurance for us. Jesus wants to bring us inner joy. Joy that no one can get rid of. Joy that burns away inside us, even when things around, things in our hearts even, seems such a mess. When worry, anxiety, uncertainty, and hopelessness abound, Jesus says, remember, we have his eternal presence. We have direct access to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your victory in the Lord Jesus, your victory over death, your victory over the world. We thank you that there is nothing in the world that can defeat you, that can get rid of you, though the world seeks to do that. Lord, in the difficult times, the times of worry, confusion, anxiety, help us to remember your promise of joy and peace because of the assurance that you give us. We thank you for that comfort. Fill us with your joy, we pray. Amen.